Now we're doing part three in the Go series, and it's called A Community on Mission. I wanted to say thanks to Tom for last week. If you didn't get to listen to that message, I know it was spring break, a lot of people were away. It's worth taking the time to listen to that message. It was a great message, Tom. Thank you. And when we started Northlands, we started it with an understanding of an apostolic call and an apostolic culture. I just ran ahead, but let me just ask you to pay attention to the screen. We're going to play you the intro video. I got too excited about this, but I wanted to reference some of those prophetic words in that thing, so let me ask them, they can play that now.
I feel like he showed me that the foundation had been sown in grace. There's apostolic grace in the foundation, and now he's going to build an apostolic hope, an apostolic hope.
You're an apostolic household. I don't know whether anybody said that. I'm sure people have said it over you, even prophetically. But you are an apostolic household as a church.
You are an apostolic household as a church. From the foundations, from the inception of Northlands, we gave birth to Northlands. We planted it with this in mind, that it would become an apostolic household. That it was supposed to plant churches, that it was supposed to train up and release people to go and build the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God grows and it comes through converts and people being saved and people hearing the gospel. This is the passion of our hearts. And so many years ago, we had a radio station and Cindy Jacobs was coming to town and there was going to be a big event, intercessors and prophets, and everybody was too scared because we were still in the days when we believed that, you know, it was still in the, when a prophet comes to town, the prophet calls out all your sins. And so nobody wanted to interview Cindy Jacobs in case she started prophesying. They didn't know Cindy, so they were scared of her. So I said, I'll interview Cindy because I just heard that Cindy was coming to town. I said, why don't we just give her half an hour so she can tell us what she's doing? Let's make an advert. Let's just give her free advertising for her event. So I met Cindy Jacobs. I'd never met her before. And I said, hi, Cindy, I'm Greg. And I just wanted to say we wanted to give you half an hour. And I was just asking her what questions she wants me to ask her in the interview. I just wanted to lob a few, you know, gentle balls across the middle of the plate so she could just. And so I said, what questions do you want me to ask? And we're just chatting, and she says, stops me, and she goes, do you know that you're supposed to go and plant a church? And I go, yeah, no, I know. I'm because we were right in the middle of handing over the other church to come and plant Northlands. I go, yeah, no, we're gone. She goes, okay, no, that's fine. So we chat a little more. She stops me. She says, did you know you're called to be an apostolic father? I go, yeah, I've heard that. She goes, okay, no, just checking. So we talked a little more, and she said, do you know that out of that church, many, many other churches are going to be planted? You're going to release many sons and fathers. I go, that's exactly, it's in my heart. She goes, great, okay. So we had a great time. But I tell you that story because I want you to understand that from the beginning, this has been the picture. We yearn to see people developed, equipped, and released into the call of God on their life. And I understand that this concept of apostolic prophetic ministry is not necessarily common. Not a lot of people, especially people who grew up in a dispensational church where you believe that apostles and prophets no longer exist, you believe that was just the time of Jesus, then this is a very strange concept to you. But for people who have grown up with this understanding, it's not strange at all. But I believe there's a new apostolic prophetic kind of ministry emerging on the earth. Not people focused on a title or the office, but on the mission and the place of service that God has assigned them. Now, many people believe that this idea that all of this stopped in the apostolic age, and that's because Jesus chose 12 disciples, and those disciples lived and died at the time of Jesus. And so people said, well, when those 12 apostles died, the apostolic age was over. And that might be true, except that Jesus called those 12, they were called the apostles of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, those 12 are called the apostles of the Lamb. They have a very specific role. They have a very specific role in the nation of Israel. They will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent some of the entrances into the kingdom of God, according to Revelation. They had a very specific realm. There was a very specific reason why there had to be 12. That's why when Judas hanged himself, they appointed another one so that there would be 12, because it was a very specific time and a very specific number. And Jesus called those 12 the attendants of the groom. When they asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus said, "How can the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's at the wedding feast?" Jesus put their ministry and his life in the context of a Jewish wedding. And he called himself the bridegroom. He called the people the bride. And he called his disciples, the apostles, he called them the attendants of the groom. These are the best men of the groom. They stand up to take care of and help and make sure that the groom has a happy day. But the Bible says when he ascended in Ephesians 4, when he went back to heaven, he gave gifts to his bride. They are skilled servants, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, those apostles and prophets were given when Jesus went back to heaven. They were not the people that he appointed on the earth. The 12 that he appointed after a night of prayer and fasting, and he came down from the mountain, spending time with his Father, and he said, "I want those 12 people." There were thousands of people following him, but Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples and then to become his apostles, the apostles of the Lamb. They had to be men, because that was the culture in Israel. They had to be alive at the time of Jesus, and they had to walk with Jesus, because they had to attend Jesus. That was their job. They were the groomsmen for Jesus. But when Jesus went back to heaven, when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," which was a specific saying that a Jewish groom had to say at the engagement feast, he told his disciples, "I'm going back." And the Bible says when he ascended, when he went back to prepare a place for us, he gave gifts to his bride. And those gifts are very specific, and they are post-ascension, after his ascension, after he went back, he gave gifts. And so those apostles, and there are about 22 names in the book of Acts, Demas, Barnabas, Luke, Apollos, there's a group of them, and they are not part of the 12. These apostles, or they're called apostles in the book of Acts, but they're not of the original 12 apostles. So we see that there were 12 apostles who were attendants of the groom, and then every other apostle since then that has been appointed are attendants of the bride. Have I lost anyone yet? So just so that we understand this, because not everybody grew up in this understanding, not everybody sees this. Most of us grew up in a church where there weren't apostles and prophets. And so many churches read the scripture in Ephesians 4 as it was he who gave some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But it doesn't say that. It says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And it's until, there's a very specific role. Those five ministries were given until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, and we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, which we're not there yet. So there are still apostles and prophets that are valid today. They're ascension gifts. They're given as servants, skilled servants to the bride to prepare and equip her to make her ready for Jesus' return. Okay, now we've got the whole picture. There are still valid apostolic and prophetic ministers today, and those two, typically apostolic and prophetic, are very helpful because they build into the foundation, the governmental foundations. They help create a focus that is heavenly and outward as opposed to internal and inward. And so I just give that to us. We understood that the word apostello means to send in, not just to send out to go and do something, but to equip somebody, to give them a mandate, and then to release them to the mandate. And we saw that God sent his angels, he sent his word, he sent his prophets, he sent his son, he sent his spirit, now he's sending the church. This is his nature. He is a commissioning and sending God. That's what he wants to do. Now, when you understand that we are to be a community on mission, it changes the way we do things. It changes almost everything about the way we view things, but we can be doing exactly the same things. We can be worshiping, we can be praying, we can be giving. All of these things are necessary and helpful, but suddenly when you understand we're a community on a mission, we have been sent, there is a very real focus for us to achieve, then everything we do, worship doesn't become a religious duty. Worship becomes something, is an opportunity for me to connect, to engage and imbibe the presence and the word and the wisdom of God, because I have a mission to get out to do, and I need as much of that as I can. And so we change from a cruise ship to a battleship. Not many deck chairs on a battleship. Not many people playing shuffleboard on the deck of a battleship. It's just a different thing. We're on a mission. There is a clarity. There is a crispness to that that makes a big difference. And if we take away apostles and prophets, typically the church becomes a pastoral-focused entity, which is let's gather, let's guard, let's comfort, let's make sure we're okay. And it typically becomes not an outward, open-hearted, invitational kind of place, but a rather a closed-door, cliquish kind of let's just all get together and guard ourselves against those horrible people out there. Am I preaching yet to anyone? So let's just get clear on what Jesus' mission was, and just make sure it's no trouble to say the same thing again. It's a safeguard for us. This is clear in our mind why Jesus came, because if that was Jesus' mission, we're supposed to be on the same mission that he was. So let's look at that. I want to turn to Luke 19, and just in an effort to understand what Jesus' mission was, and it is our assumption in this that all authority that Jesus gives to us is given in order for us to achieve the mandate that he gave us. Both the responsibility and the authority to achieve it have been given, and they're wrapped up in the same command. In other words, Jesus didn't say, listen, I'm going to give you all the resources of heaven and earth. Here are the keys of the kingdom. Do whatever you want. He said, no, I want you to go out into all the world and I want you to proclaim this gospel. And because I want you to do that, I'm going to give you all the authority of heaven. And you can access resources from heaven in order to accomplish the task. Do you understand? Even when Jesus got up, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. There is a because for the empowering of God. And so whenever the Bible talks about the empowering of God, it's always in the context of mission. And whenever God talks mission, it's always not very far from the call to you need to be empowered. Woo! So Jesus, we see, lived a very deliberate life. At the age of 13, when he's missing for a few days, he's surprised that it took him 3 days to find him, because he was like, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? I'd be on my father's mission. How come? You know, they're like, hey, we've been searching for you for 3 days. He's like, well, why did it take you 3 days? Yeah, this is the first place you should look, basically. Like, I'm on my father's mission. I'd be in my father's house. What did you think? And Jesus was constantly connecting with sinners and changing their lives. And he set his face like flint, the Bible says, to go to Jerusalem. You get the sense that Jesus' life was extremely deliberate. It wasn't just, whatever comes. No, Jesus was on a mission. He was going. And it's fascinating because Jesus leaves Jericho the last time and he walks up to Jerusalem. That's a massive climb in arid, that's a massive difference in height. And Jesus is going up. He's coming out of the east. He's walking west going into the temple because the glory of God in Ezekiel's vision had left the temple going to the east. And he said, in the same way, the glory will return to the temple. So Jesus is coming from the west. He's walking up this mountain, symbolic of the massive mountain he has to climb. But he set his face. He's determined. He's going, I am going to Jerusalem to give up my life. Jesus was very specific. And Jesus was specific about what his mission was. He said, I came to seek the lost. I came to call to sinners, and I came to rejoice when people repent. So let me take you to Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is hated in his city. Nobody likes him. He's up a tree. Jesus walks to the tree, stops and says, Zacchaeus, I have an appointment with you today. I need to come to your house for lunch. So let's pick up the story. So he came down at once, verse 6, and welcomed him gladly, and all the people saw this and began to mutter. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back 4 times the amount. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus was really clear about his mission. Right? Really clear about his mission. Now, it was the people who subscribed to the law who struggled to embrace Jesus' mission. It was the teachers of the law and religious leaders that were most often offended by and who objected to Jesus' mission. If you tuned out, if you daydream, just give me 30 seconds now, because this is important, 30 seconds. Are you with me? We must not miss this. This is significant. There is a religious zeal that can take us off the mission of God. See, the church can get religious zeal to get stirred up in the church. And what that religious zeal does is it pulls us off the mission to go and preach the gospel. And it makes us huddle and cluster with our backs towards the lost and makes it hard. We huddle up, make it difficult for people to come into the church, and we point out their sin. There is a religious zeal that can pull us off the mission of God. Don't miss this. It was the religious people who fought against the mission Jesus was on. And it's basically the philosophy of men and the traditions of mankind and the schools of this world, not based out of the revelation of God. But Jesus constantly promised that if you'll get on the same mission, you'll be empowered for this mission. In Matthew 9, Jesus went on from there and he saw Matthew, who became one of his disciples, who was a tax collector. Nobody liked him. And he said, follow me. And then he went to Matthew's house. And verse 10 says, while he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Ooh, I like that question for legalistic people. Hey, what does this mean? Remember Jesus said, I want mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? Because in the other version of this, they didn't understand what he was saying. Because Jesus said, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was really clear. But the religious people got really knotted. How come you're sitting with tax collectors and sinners? Because that's who needs me, Jesus said. That's why I came. That's the whole mission. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with him. Then Jesus told them this parable. 100 sheep, one goes missing, he leaves the 99, goes after the one, finds it. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And I tell you, in the same way, there'd be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who didn't need to repent. Can you just think, just think about that. All of heaven is poised, excited over one person who turns. That excites, you want to electrify the atmosphere of heaven? Go out and preach this gospel and see one person turn. All of heaven starts to go, yes, that's the thing. See, it's so hard to believe this because we actually think the 99 who did righteously is more rejoicing in heaven over that. Secretly, that's what we think. No, I don't think this. If this wasn't in red in your Bible, you'd be struggling to, like, no. And then he goes on. He says, suppose a woman, she's got 10 coins and she loses one. She sweeps the whole house. Then she finds her coin. And then she calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you understand? All of heaven is wired for the celebration of one who turns. Your cousin, your friend, your parents, your colleague, just one who turns, electrifies, ignites heaven's atmosphere. Everybody starts rejoicing. The angels start celebrating. Somehow, that clarity and that mission got lost. You know why? Because we took apostles and prophets out of the church. And we made it, I'm not putting down, I've been a pastor most of my life. We just want to gather people and look after them and make them whole. And make him happy and feed them. So our mission, like Jesus' mission, is that we're called to be a community on mission. Imagine there's a military camp that's set up here in Georgia, like there are a few. And we invest billions of budget on resources, on supplies and living quarters and roads and supply trucks and food and medical support and weapons and training facilities, and we get people in and salaries and we're training this army, and but we never actually go to war. There's just massive expenditure of budget. You go, well, that's to be expected. We're not at war. But what happens if we go to war? And we now, all of this massive budget, all of this training, and we say to the guys, hey, it's time to go. And they go, yeah, no, we're good. We're going to stay here. We like it. Within the, you know, this is such a nice camp, and we've got, you know, it's nicely built in the walls, and we can defend this position easily. You go, yeah, but the wall's not here. You know, the wall's out there. Those camouflage uniforms, supposed to be in the bush. Yeah, no, we're fine. And it's almost like the church, if we don't get on mission, we go, Lord, send the budget. Give me access to the resources of heaven. I need healing for my body. I need provision for my life. I need peace. I need wisdom. And he goes, yeah. No, we're going to stay here. But Lord, I need more peace. Go, well, the peace is for the battle. I need more food. No, well, you actually need to run a little. You need to exercise a little. You know, get out there. The whole point of the provision is it's one half of the mission. You get the authority, you get the provision because there's a purpose behind it. And if we don't get out on the purpose, all we become is this military base full of fat people lying around. Amen? So peace and righteousness and joy and power to heal and overflowing love and spiritual gifts and the voice of God and fellowship with the Holy Spirit and revelation from God's word all begin to make sense in the context of mission. I'm not saying that God doesn't want to heal you or bless you or provide for you or give you peace or give you wisdom for the circumstances of your life. He absolutely wants to do that for you. But there is a because. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because. Because He's anointed me to come preach this gospel to the poor, to herald to those in prison, you can be free. To those who are bowed down, you can be broken open. To make the declaration of Jubilee that there is emancipation for every brokenness, sin, and shame of your life, that there is an anointing on us to go and to proclaim. And Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. See, it's always in the context. You can access all of heaven's resource, but you need to be going. And surely I am with you to the end of the age. You will be empowered for mission, Jesus said. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to put my authority on my gospel, and I'm going to back that gospel up with signs that confirm it. But I need you to go. How will they believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? And how is somebody going to preach unless they've been sent? God is a sending God. Ours is to go and preach this gospel everywhere and to expect God to back it up, because he said, I'll never leave you. If you're on the going road, I will be with you wherever you go. And to back that gospel up with signs that agree with it. Mark 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't believe won't be saved. And these signs will accompany those who believe. They'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes. They'll drink deadly poison. They place their hands on sick people and they'll get well. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them. And he confirmed his word by the signs that accompanies it. Well, I want to see more of the power of God. I'll tell you how. Get on mission. You want to know? Get out there and start preaching on the streets. Start preaching to the people around you. You want to see the power of God? Start laying claim to the resources of heaven in Jesus' name, which is yours to do, and release it on people who don't yet know him. Healing is a powerful explanation and convincer of unbelievers. Michelle had a friend many years ago, Glenda, and she was not a Christian by any means. Michelle had connected with her at college, and she had a reputation. And She came to one of, Michelle invited her. We were going to have a little Bible study. Michelle invited her, and nobody else showed up. It was just the three of us. And so it was a little awkward, and so we just hung out with her and chatted. And then we said, hey, is there anything we can pray for you for? And she said, yes, my hip, and I've had massive pain in my hip for many years now. And so we laid hands on her and prayed for her. She's not a saved woman. As we laid hands on her, the power of God hit her, and she got freaked out. She said, my whole hip is burning. What's going on? She's like massive pins and needles. We said, that's the power of God. And she got healed instantly. Her hip aligned, and the pain disappeared, and she was so freaked out because she'd experienced the power of God. Now, Michelle and I never told anybody about that. We went out, but everybody heard about it because this woman who didn't know God had experienced the power of God, and she went and said, this God is real. She gave her life to the Lord because God healed her before she was saved. We have tried making small eyes at sinners. We have rejected them. We have excluded them. We have criticized them. We've pointed our fingers at them. Can we try kindness and good news like the scripture suggests? Let's try that. Jesus said, basically, where two or more of you will come together, that's where my kingdom is. You constitute my kingdom, because if you'll come together in my name, I will be among you. My dominion exists where two or three of you are together, and where two or three of you together will agree about anything in my name, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. I put the authority of the kingdom of heaven in your hands. You have the keys, and you can unlock, and you can lock, and it's time we started unlocking for people who don't yet know Jesus the favor and the peace and the healing and the blessing of God, because Jesus already paid for it on their behalf. Now, I'm not talking about giving in to worldliness. I'm not talking about renouncing any of my values. I'm saying don't love the world instead of the Father. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good, the scripture says. Jesus never once sinned, but he was constantly among sinners. So let's be the same. And you have to figure this out for yourself. If there's something that you're not that strong in, don't go and play in that field. Go and do something else. Go and preach somewhere else. I mean, you don't all have to go to all different places. So just be wise about this. But we cannot stay and expect the world to come to us. That's not the way it works. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. You know why God didn't count people's sins against them? Because he counted their sins against his son. God didn't count your sins against you because he counted your sins against Jesus. That's why we can boldly proclaim that God was in Christ not counting your sins against you. And the church has got that so wrong. We have told people God is angry with you because of the sins. We are therefore, he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making this appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Make no mistake, God has commissioned you and me with a message of reconciliation. God was in his son Jesus, not counting your sins against you because he counted your sins against Jesus. Have I got good news for you? I wonder how many times Jesus mentally said under his breath to some obnoxious person or some arrogant person or some vile person, he said, Father, I'll pay for him as well. I'll pay for her as well. I think that was going on all the time. And somebody was a pig to Jesus and he said, Father, I'll pay for them as well. God was counting men's sins against his son. And he has given us the responsibility to herald the same message. God counted your sins, everything that caused a separation between you and God, against his son Jesus. And now he's imploring you, be reconciled to him. He's taken away every barrier. Come on back. In the relationship between sinners and saints, we need to be clear about who was commissioned to reach whom. I can't find anywhere where God commissioned sinners to come to the church. I find he said to the church, go to the sinners. Right? See, it's really clear about this. They don't have a commission to come to us. We have a commission to go to them. And not with a message of, you ugly thing, you better shine up or God's judgment's going to fall on you. Can't find that message anywhere in the Bible, except in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the message is, hey, I've been given a commission. I've been commissioned. I've been given a message to bear to you. You know what the message is? You can be reconciled to God. You know why? Because God didn't count your sins against you. All your shame, all your brokenness, every weakness, everything that you've done, every rebellion, all of that, God hasn't counted against you, counted against his son. And if you'll just believe, you can be reconciled to God right now. It's time we started. Let's try the good news. Let's try kindness. Let's try and access. You know, I have some authority in heaven. I have some access to the resources of heaven. You look like you need some peace. Do you mind if I pray for you? I'm just going to release some peace over you. Let some unbelievers experience what the kingdom's peace feels like. Let some unbelievers experience healing in their body or the supernatural provisions of God or open door or some of the favor that comes because you have access. You have the keys of the kingdom. You can unlock it for them. Oh, but we should never do that. Jesus did it all the time to people who didn't deserve it. All the time. Every time they look around, he's with some sinner. Even John the Baptist got so knotted up with this. John the Baptist said, oh, you're the one? Because he said to his disciples, what's going on with Jesus? I go, I don't know. The other day, these guys came and they had leprosy and then they touched Jesus and then they got in. Jesus ceremonially unclean, but they walked away healed. And then there was this prostitute and she poured out one and then he didn't say anything and he didn't kick her away and then he touched her. And then he ate with a Pharisee. He went to the tax collector and he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, the drunkards of the town. He had a feast with them. John was like, I'm not sure that's the Messiah. There's a religious zeal that'll pull you off the mission. This Thessalonian, let me talk to you about Thessalonians, the model church. Paul goes to Thessalonians, he's kicked out. Paul is just being hounded by a whole group of religious people and they hate him. And so he goes to Thessalonica and he's there for 3 Sundays and he preaches in the church. He goes into the synagogue, which is usually what he did. And he goes into the synagogue and he preaches. And some people in the synagogue get saved because Paul is preaching the gospel. And some people respond. And so there are some Jews who respond. And then there are some people who have aligned themselves to Judaism but are not considered Jews who also get saved. And then there are some, the Bible says, some leading women of the city. Some of the city's officials, some of the governors, you know, some of their wives. Somehow Paul connects with them. And there's a group of ladies who are the you know, the real housewives of Thessalonica. And they all get saved. And so you got these 3 groups and they come in together and this church starts. And basically Paul gets kicked out of the city because they go to the place, the guy who welcomed Paul into his house, and Paul is not there at the time, and they storm in and they're trying to grab Paul and he's not there. So they grab the guy and they take him to the city center and they charge him and he has to pay a fine and Paul leaves the city. And so this is a young, fledgling church. But something happened there. Something changed in Thessalonica because the people just opened their hearts to the gospel and they just embraced it wholeheartedly. And something took in their minds and just this church began to thrive. And this massive persecution breaks out against the Thessalonian Christians. And they just keep thriving underneath it. And Paul is away from them. He goes down to Corinth and then he moves up to Ephesus. And while he's there, he's just so concerned about the Thessalonians. And he sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians. And Timothy goes and he chats to the church and he just sees this church is on fire. And he comes back to Paul with a report and he just says, Paul, these guys are just exploding. And Paul, there's an interesting thing. Paul says to you, I know that God chose you because our gospel is Thessalonians 1 verse 4. For our gospel came to you not just with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep convictions. Paul says, man, this wasn't just words. I watched God's power hit people. I saw the Holy Spirit rocking some people's worlds. I saw people with deep conviction in their heart. He says, man, the gospel came to you guys. I know God chose you as a church. And let me take you to verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with a joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. I love the model church whose statement that was said about him, the word of the Lord has rung out from you. That is like the word used for when a trumpet blasts or when thunder rolls, the reverberation of echo. Paul said, out of this little church, out of this persecuted, out of this fledgling little group of people, the gospel has reverberated around the world. You've taken your whole state. You've taken the state next door. And he said, but more than that, the whole world is hearing about the gospel. He said, I'm not the one telling them. The message of God is reverberating out from this tiny little church. I'm jealous for that moniker. I want it said, the word of the Lord has reverberated out of Northlands. Vast regions know about you. Let me show you this on the map. This is Paul. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. And basically, the little green line is where he walked. Up at the top here, I'll show you a red dot. That's where Thessalonica is. And Paul goes up there, and he's traveling all over. He's been persecuted. He's being hounded by out of every city. There's a group of people who try and follow Paul. Whenever they hear Paul's in a city, they travel to that city, and they tell everyone, whoa, watch out for this guy. So that's Thessalonica. And then when Paul talks about Achaia, and let me show you this blue dot, this is the area he's talking about. So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, this tiny little church 3 weeks old when he left, he says the message of the gospel has rung out. It's over that whole area he's talking about. And he says, not just there, but more, everywhere. Everywhere they're talking about you. Everywhere I go, they're talking about the Thessalonians. I believe that there is this moment in God where you have to settle with, are we a community on mission, or are we just a community? Because if we're just a community, then let's just love one another. And we don't have to grow. We don't have to have another single person come in here. We can just, until Jesus comes, we can huddle and love and be gentle with one another until he comes. But that's not the redemptive call of God on our church, and that's not his call for yours. It's not his best for your life. I promise you. I promise you. His best for us, his best dream for us, is that we turn around, face outward, and get on mission. Because I think there are thousands of people, on the other side of your obedience who'll turn. And I think we get to cause celebration in heaven on an ongoing basis. Souls being saved on a daily basis. Imagine the celebration in heaven because of this church. Souls being saved on a daily basis. I believe that all the provisions of God, all the resources of heaven, are available to those who turn to mission. There's something about the release of a faith that comes when it's not about me, when it's about some sinner who needs to know the gospel, and I proclaim to them, God loves you, and he's forgiven you, and let me demonstrate that, because I'm going to pray for this healing, or I'm going to ask God to provide, or I'm going to ask God's favor to come upon you, I'm going to ask God to open a door for you, I'm going to ask God to do something that they know is supernatural, that they know is not possible in the natural, and say, I dare you to have the boldness to access the resources of heaven on behalf of people that you love and care about who don't yet know. I want to see more of God's power. I want to see more of God's miracles. I'll tell you how to do it. Just go on mission. Because all of heaven wants to support you in that mission. Let's pray together. Father, would you teach us how to become Thessalonica? May your gospel ring out from this place, Lord. May the gospel of your kindness, your majesty, your beauty, your power, the beautiful finished work of the cross, the sovereignty and the majesty and the victory of Jesus, may that gospel resonate around the world. From men and women in this home who go out and preach the gospel and plant churches, grow the kingdom. Plant churches, Lord, out of this one. Send people from this base. Launch, Lord, massive provision. You promised, Lord, we'll be made rich in every way so that we can be generous on every occasion. I pray that every single person who chooses to get on mission, Lord, I pray for a supernatural provision and abundance for their going. I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be generous in the sending of people and in the planting of churches. In Jesus' name, amen.